Well, we sang, "He is worthy, praise the Lamb." And we certainly see that He is worthy from our text of Scripture this morning, which is Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at verses 12 through 31, which is a lengthy text, but something that we want to read in full. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me, that I would be His equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the One who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due Me escapes the notice of My God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time we have together this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day, when we can sing hymns of praise. And we can say that the Lamb is worthy, that the triune God is worthy of all glory, and we have good reason for saying that as we read a text of Scripture like Isaiah 40. We pray that You'd bless us as we study it, and that we would gain new appreciation of who You are. That You are too great to be contained within our small minds, but Father, there's much to know, and I pray that You would increase our knowledge, increase our appreciation of You and our worship of You. May this be an hour of learning and worship. So, Father, bless us. teach us. We look to you to do that. We look to the Spirit of God to open our hearts to the things that we have read and what we will consider. Apart from his ministry, we don't understand. We can't understand who you are, what you are doing, what you've done at the cross, what you will yet do, apart from the Spirit of God illuminating our minds. So we pray for that. Teach us and build us up in the faith. Help us to know you better. May this be an hour of an experience of that kind. We pray for our spiritual needs. We pray also for our material needs. We pray for the sick. Give them healing. We pray for those who are unemployed that you would give them opportunities to work, open doors of opportunity for them. Encourage those who are in difficult places, who are struggling with trials of one kind or another that may be taking place under their own roof. Give them peace and help them to reflect on who you are and the kind of God that you are, and to know that you are in control and you are working your will out in their lives, and they're to wait, as our text says, wait upon you and you'll bless. We thank you for that assurance. We praise you for the God that you are. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world to die for us as the Lamb, and that he has joined us to you. We are joined to the triune God. And so, regardless of how difficult experiences may be, all is well. Help us to know that. So build the foundation of our lives this morning, Father, as we look at this text, and make this an enjoyable, helpful time. We commit it to you and pray that you bless us as we sing our final hymn to prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some weeks ago, when we began our studies in the book of Isaiah, I quoted J.B. Phillips from his book, Your God is Too Small, where he warned that many Christians have childish conceptions of God. And that is a problem, he said, because the idea of God that many people have cannot, as he put it, stand up under the winds of real life. Meaning, it will not sustain them when life gets hard, and life will certainly get hard. So we need to have a true concept of God, one that will support us, which raises the question, what is that concept? How big is God? We get an answer to the question from Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31, In a word, God is immense. God is immeasurable. We speak of the omnipresence of God, which means that he is everywhere in the universe. That means every square inch of the universe is filled with God completely. All of God is in every square inch of the universe. We can't understand that. But that's the omnipresence of God. His immensity means that and more. It means that he not only fills the universe, but he is beyond it. That is how Isaiah describes God. He made the universe and he can hold it all in his hand. That's a description that should dispel any childish conceptions of God that we may have, and we all have them. What Isaiah gives here is a description of the majesty of God, and there is reason for it. The description doesn't simply appear. It fits, as every passage of Scripture does, within a larger context. Isaiah was writing to people who would be defeated. He's told them about that. They would be living in exile, people who were in the winds of real life. He has given them comfort. That's how he began this great chapter, with the words comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And in those words of comfort, he promised that they would experience deliverance. God would free them. He would deliver them. But the chapter, particularly verses 12 through 26, addresses the question that these people would have had, which is God up to doing that? Can he do that? Is he able to deliver? After all, words of comfort are nice, but they are meaningless if the one who offers them can't deliver. So the question Isaiah addresses here is God big enough to save? And his answer is, God is bigger than the universe. No problem is too hard or too big for God. He is able to do whatever he wishes to do, and he wishes to save his people, therefore he will save his people. So with a series of rhetorical questions, questions that have an obvious answer, Isaiah begins his description of God. He asks in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" Our first response is to answer that question with the answer, well, no one. That's impossible. But the answer that Isaiah intends here is no one but God. Only he can do such things. God is so great that he could scoop up all of the oceans and the lakes of the world in the palm of his hand, and it would be no more than a dewdrop to him. And that's nothing. He could hold all of the galaxies of space in his hands. And marks off, we're told, the heavens by the span. The span is the distance between the thumb and the tip of the little finger. It's as though God had a thumb and he placed his thumb on one edge of the universe and stretched out his little finger billions of light years across to the other end of the universe and he measured it. That's how big it is to God. Measured the dust of the earth, we're told. The most minute aspects of the universe. The greatest aspect of all creation, the universe itself, everything, is nothing to him. And he can go to the very smallest things, the fine particles of dust. In fact, we can update Isaiah's words and say he measured off, calculated the atoms of the universe, all of them, and weighed the world's mountains and hills. All of this, of course, is figurative. It's poetic language designed to illustrate God, designed to illustrate his attributes, his immensity, his wisdom, his power. He didn't really actually calculate the size and the weight of the universe and its objects. He didn't think it through as we might do. He knows everything. He knows it immediately. He knows it eternally. There's nothing that God does not know. He knows everything that is, everything that might be. He knows all things, and he's always known all things. He's never had a new thought. Everything is eternally present in the mind of God. So he created by fiat, by divine decree. He simply willed everything into existence. This is a way of drawing a picture, though, to show how big God is. He is infinitely greater than the created world. He made its seas and soil and sky. He created out of nothing everything that is. He knows everything about it. The book of Hebrews tells us that someday he will roll it up like an old garment and make a new heavens and a new earth. So, can God deliver? Easily. And from any problem we might have. Isaiah continues in verses 13 and 14 and asks, "Who has been God's teacher and counselor? Who taught him about justice and gave him knowledge?" No one. It's very similar to God's conversation with Job at the end of the book in Job 38 when he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who was there to observe and give advice to God when He laid creation's cornerstone, enclosed the seas, and led forth the constellations, the Pleiades and the Bear? No one was there. This is His work completely and fully. His alone. That's what He's saying here. And then to fix this idea of God's greatness firmly in our minds, Isaiah makes a series of contrasts in which he compares God with powers and forces that we consider to be great. The first comparison is with the nations, the mighty Gentile powers. The peoples of tiny Judah were in awe of the empires of their day. They were in awe of Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. They feared them. These kingdoms had mighty armies. They had great wealth and resources. The splendors of their cities and capitals were the wonders of the world. These are the great powers that shape history, at least in the minds of men. But Isaiah says, consider how God stands in relation to these commanding forces that you fear. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. A drop of water from a bucket goes unnoticed. A speck of dust on the pan of the scales weighs nothing. It doesn't move the balance. That is the nations compared to God. Isaiah gives a specific example in verse 16 where he says that Lebanon, with its vast cedar forests and all its wild animals, would not be enough for a burnt offering. If the whole land of Lebanon could be made into an altar and set ablaze, it would not be sufficient or worthy of the Lord God. He is so high and exalted above men. In fact, only God Himself can appease Himself with His own atonement. Only the Lord can provide an offering that is adequate. Man and nations are completely inadequate. We cannot offer anything that would satisfy God. We haven't the capacity, and the whole created order can't offer God anything. Only God can do that. Only He is sufficient for Himself. Isaiah is very direct in verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. It doesn't mean, of course, that God doesn't care about the nations, that He considers them so worthless that He doesn't bother with them. He cares very much about the nations. His whole plan of salvation is for the nations. He offered up His own Son for the nations. What this simply means is that compared to Him, they are as nothing. In fact, do you want to know what the love of God is? You want to really understand the love of God and the grace of God? Don't look at it simply in terms of its size. Look at it in terms of its object. What does God love? He loves that which really, compared to Him, is nothing. Has nothing to offer Him at all. It's meaningless. That's what He loves. That's the greatness of God's love. It's seen in the object of His affection. No, He has great concern for the nations, but they have nothing to offer Him personally. Their pomp and glory is like the grass and the flower of the field. It fades. It goes into nothing. It's meaningless in and of itself. So Isaiah is saying to Judah, this small, defeated nation, you tremble before the nations because you feel so small, so insignificant. But your God is not small and insignificant. Your God is much greater than these nations you fear. They are as nothing before Him. All these comparisons lead to the inevitable conclusion that the Lord is the one true God. There is no other. So he asks in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? The obvious answer is, to nothing and to no one. There's no one like God. That's the answer. Nevertheless, men do just that. They liken God to other things. They adopt all kinds of gods which they think are more reliable than the Lord and make them into idols that they worship. Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was filled with these rival gods. The high places around the city were covered with their shrines and their temples and their idols. So in verses 19 and 20, Isaiah has us look at the idols so that we can see how they really compare to the Lord God. His description of them is dripping with sarcasm, the idea that men try to make a god out of the very materials that God created, or that a creature makes his god, that a creature makes the one who created him, is the height of folly. In verse 19, he describes a wealthy man's idol. An artisan carves an image of stone or wood, then plates it with gold and secures it with silver chains. A poor man can't afford such an opulent idol. He has to settle for an image of wood, so he goes into the forest. He finds a sturdy tree. He cuts it down. Imagine cutting your god down. Then he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Well, this is what men worship as the creator of the universe. This is what they lean on for support in difficult times. A statue that they have to make sturdy so that it won't topple over if someone bumps into it. Well, the irony is striking. This is what men worship in place of the God who marked off the heavens by the span and weighs the mountains in the balance. They trade the strong for the weak, the infinite for the finite, the eternal for the temporal, the unchangeable for the changeable, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the real for the unreal, the true for the false. Isaiah could not make plainer the folly, the insanity of idolatry. Men make their own gods and then have them propped up so they won't fall over. Idols are no real rival to God. They cannot really compare to Him. What are idols anyway? What's an idol? They're objects of worship that are made of the things of this world. Now, they don't have to have the form of a man or a beast. They don't even have to be made out of something like wood or gold or silver. They don't have to have a material form. They can be a job, a career, or some form of recreation. An idol is whatever we put above God. It is whatever is more important to us than God is. It's what fills our minds, our thoughts, our time. Whatever that is, it is a dumb idol. And dumb idols make fools out of people. We have to prop them up. They don't support us. In high school, I played some sports. I wasn't like one of my teammates, your elder, Jim Frazier. He was a natural athlete. He played defensive tackle, offensive tackle, went both ways. He dominated the line. Dominated. And this is no exaggeration. Literally, when that team would take the field and Frazier was out there, the field would tilt. I wasn't like that. I wasn't a natural athlete. I had to work out to keep myself fit, make myself competitive. So I joined the local gym, and man who ran the gym was a professional weightlifter. I don't remember the reason for his comment. He evidently heard me talking about God. It couldn't have been too profound back then, but whatever it was, it was enough to get his attention. And he looked at me, and he pointed at the weights, and he said, "This is my God." Now, I think I was 17 or 18 at the time. I didn't know much. But I knew enough to know that that said more about him than it did about those weights. He was an idolater who worshipped dumbbells. He could carry them, at least he could carry some of them, but they could not carry him. I don't know where he is today. I wonder how much of those weights he can carry now. We need a God who can carry us, a God who can deliver us. That's the kind of God that Isaiah is describing here. Isaiah continues his comparisons in verses 22 through 26, looking first at the world and its great size, and then at great men and their power. It all impresses us. Yet God is Lord over it all. But that's not some new revelation. In fact, nothing that Isaiah is saying here is really new revelation. This has been shown to be true from the very beginning. We should know all of this. So Isaiah introduces this section of Scripture, this section of the chapter, with four questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Now the answer to those questions is yes, it has. Men who worship idols and fail to recognize God are without excuse. From the beginning, these things have been known. The fourth question, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The foundations of the earth refer to the beginning of the world. So from the beginning of creation, the Creator has been revealed in the creation itself, and careful thought about its origin. If a person just thinks about the universe, observes it, in what we call natural revelation, all of that points beyond the world, beyond itself, to a maker. As we look at things around us, we see they have a beginning, they have an end. They come into existence, they go out of existence. Things are temporal. Everything's temporal. It has a beginning. Well, how did it begin? The logical mind comes to the Creator. The world declares that. And what it indicates about the Creator is He's not only infinitely wise, He's infinitely mighty. But we have more than nature. We have more than natural revelation. We have special revelation. We have the Word of God. So there's no excuse for harboring thoughts of a small God. Let me put it this way. There is no excuse for being an Arminian. Now, I understand why people are Arminians. I understand Arminianism. It's natural theology. It's what comes natural to a person without the aid of the Word of God. You won't find it in the Word of God. Arminianism, as well as Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, it's all basically the same thing, claims the preeminence for man. Man is the center of it all. Now, there's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for some of the latest theological fads like openness theology, the idea that God is limited in His knowledge, that He doesn't know the future, that He's only partially involved in the world. Such ideas do not fit in the book of Isaiah. The God of the prophets is immense and mighty, and Isaiah gives a good glimpse of Him in verse 22, where he says, in effect, you who are so enamored of the world and the things of the world with its vast spaces and multitudes of people, you who are so enamored of all of that shouldn't be. It is small to our God. He is above it all. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, as he puts it, or the vault of the earth, as it can be translated. That's how the sky appears to a person as he looks or she looks from horizon to horizon. As we do that, it appears that we're living under a great dome or vault, under a vast canopy of sky and space. But as vast as it may appear to us, and it is big, what is this giant planet and sky compared to God? It's small to Him. He sits above it all. And beneath him, Isaiah tells us, the world's inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The earth dwarfs us all, someone has said. We feel small in it, but God dwarfs the world. It is small to him. He sits securely in it. He sits securely above it. In the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66 and verse 1, God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool." So all of the frantic activity of the hustling billions of people on the earth, their businesses, their politics, their pleasures, they do not affect God in the least. They do not affect him. They affect him about like a chirping grasshopper would affect someone. He's transcendent. He is over it all. He's separate from it. He's distinct from it, distinct from nature. He is creator of everything, but he is dependent on nothing. So neither nature nor humans can thwart his plans. And Isaiah emphasizes that in verses 23 and 24, where he looks at the great men of the world. These are the world rulers, the empire builders, men who have the power to make war. Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, Napoleon, Hitler. They are the men of power today in the capitals of the world or the corporate headquarters, the captains of industry, men who move armies or move the stock market. The men who we think shape our destinies. They are the people that we would call great, mighty men in the earth. But for all that they are and do, they are not great compared to God and cannot, in fact, compare to him at all. Verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. There's nothing so high and mighty that he cannot reduce it to nothing. That word nothing is tohu. It's in the book of Genesis. The earth was formless, tohu, and void. God makes men and their plans formless, void, nothing. He is the one guiding and determining the events of this world. Men make great plans. A Napoleon decides he will rule Europe. And for 10 years, he's unstoppable. He moves from one battle to another against different and difficult odds, and he prevails, and he takes his army all the way into Russia and into Moscow, and they cannot prevail against him, and then God turns the weather cold and crushes Napoleon. And he limps back to France, never to be what he was. God is the one who determines the events of this world. Now, throughout this passage, Isaiah denies the false theologies of the world. In verses 12 through 20, he denies polytheism, which was the ascendant theology of the day, the idea that there are many gods. Every nation has a god. There are hundreds and thousands and millions of gods controlling all aspects of the world. No. The Lord God, He is God. There's only one God. In verse 22, he denied pantheism, the idea that everything is God. No. God is transcendent. God is the creator. He's not the creation. He sits above the creation. He's enthroned above the vault of the earth. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. No, the creation isn't God. God is the creator, and it's just His handiwork. And here, Isaiah denies deism, the notion that God created the world and abandoned it. He's only transcendent, is the argument. No, He is also immanent. He's transcendent, to be sure, but He's also intimately involved in this world, in every aspect of the world, sustaining it, guiding it. He is the one who determines destinies. He reduces rulers to nothing. He does that. The thought is carried over into verse 24, where Isaiah likens these great men to trees. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. The picture the prophet gives us here is of a sapling that has been planted and barely has its roots in the ground when a strong wind comes along, uproots it and carries it away. That's man from God's perspective, and that's the greatest of men from God's perspective. They are impressive to us. They suck up all the oxygen in the room. They seem permanent. Their work seems to be lasting. Reality seems to orbit around them. But their projects, their works are barely here when suddenly it's all gone. God does that. He determines the length of men's days and the success of their plans, and he brings them to an end. So in light of all that has been said about the world and men, God asks in verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" Well, the answer to that is nothing. There's nothing that we can liken to God, but fact is, men do, and some might say, yes, there is something. There's something that we can liken to him, the stars. The ancients worshiped the stars. They believed that they were gods. And people today, even in this modern or postmodern age of science and naturalism, nevertheless, there are people that think that the stars guide their destinies and lives. And let's admit it, there are few sights more awe-inspiring than the stars at night, standing underneath them on a clear night, looking up at the stars. That is a dwarfing kind of experience. You can get the sense of how small and unimportant you really are by looking at the vastness of space and the beauty of the stars and the moon. And so people have worshipped those things. And actually, today, with the addition of powerful telescopes and space probes, we have an even greater sense of the vastness and the greatness of it all, and the number of stars that are present, and the galaxies and all that, than Isaiah had. It was impressive in his day. He could stand up in the city of Jerusalem with all the lights were out and see the heavens filled with light. We know that it's even vaster and greater than that. J.I. Packer wrote, "Our minds reel, our imaginations cannot grasp it. When we try to conceive of unfathomable depths of outer space, we are left mentally numb and dizzy. But what is this to God?" So, in the last of his comparisons, Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created them." Well, the stars are glorious, but they're not eternal. They're just creatures, or they're the handiwork of the Creator. God made them, and He controls them. He leads them forth, or leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Isaiah is using a military metaphor. The stars are like a great army, a host that God brings out at night onto the plain of heaven as a general leads out his army onto the field of battle. He directs them in their courses across the sky and numbers and names each one of this innumerable starry host. Scientists can't do that. They have no idea how many stars there are, the billions and billions of stars and galaxies. They can't begin to name a fraction of them. God numbers and names all of them, just like a shepherd numbers and names the sheep of his flock. And Isaiah says, not one of them is missing. So if God can create the stars and keep all of them in their place, count every one of them, direct them, can't he be trusted to shepherd his sheep, Israel, safely through their captivity? Can't we trust him as our good shepherd to guide us through all of the trials of our life and keep us safe to the very end, and know that he will not lose one of us? Of course we can. Now, having set forth the majesty of God through these comparisons, Isaiah applies it to us in the last verses. He begins with a question that exposes our problem. All of this was written to the people of Judah, as I said, who were defeated and despondent. They had lost hope for their future. And Isaiah puts in their mouths a question that they would have had, but it's a question that really goes beyond them. It is a universal complaint that is raised by people everywhere at all times in difficult times. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, and we could add, O people of Believer's Chapel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. God doesn't see my plight. He doesn't know what I'm suffering. He doesn't know the difficulty I'm having in business. He doesn't know the physical problems I'm enduring. I'm one among billions of people. I'm lost among the multitudes. The world is too big for God to keep track of me. In other words, he's not omniscient and he's not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't see everything. He's limited in what he can do. That's an idea that's just as common in our day as it was in Isaiah's day. A number of years ago, a book came out entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's by a Jewish man, a rabbi, who is wrestling with the problem of evil, a very difficult problem, and trying to explain our circumstances, be encouraging, and defend God at the same time. He wrote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. Well, that doesn't say much for God. The world and its problems are just too big for him. A long time ago, Luther put his finger on the problem that the rabbi has when he told Erasmus was the leading scholar of his day, the greatest mind of the 16th century, and in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he debates Erasmus over God and the nature of salvation. Very important book. And in the book, he says, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. That's the problem. It is the problem with idolatry. It is the reason that our God is too small. When we think of him, our thoughts don't rise above ourselves. Our thoughts of God are too human. So churches are filled with people today who have childish conceptions of God. Well, Isaiah says there's no excuse for that. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The Israelites should have known these things. They had Moses and the prophets proclaiming the majesty of God from the beginning. Read the book of Genesis if you want a picture of a big God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how big God is. The first verse of the Bible tells us we have a big God. So Israel was without excuse, but we Christians, we're without excuse as well. Even more so, we have Moses, the prophets, Christ, and the apostles. We have the Word of God. We have all 66 books of the Bible. Why don't we read them? Why don't we study them? Why don't we know what they say? As the Lord said in his question in verse 25, to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? He's not like anyone. He's transcendent. He's different. He doesn't forget where he puts things like I do. I think it must happen every day of every week that I go out to the car and realize I don't have my keys. Can't go very far without your keys, or I don't have my billfold. It's almost a running joke. I say goodbye to my wife, and she waits to say goodbye to me because I'll be back a second time to get something. God's not like that. He doesn't get tired. In fact, he gives energy and help to the tired. That's the promise of verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, we're probably to understand by this that it is only to those who feel and admit their weakness that receive God's gift of strength. If we think we're strong and we're able and we're powerful and we can do it in our own strength, we're not going to get the strength of God. We're not going to get the help of God. But to those who do, who see their weakness, they are given the blessed assurance of verses 30 and 31. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's the promise of perseverance. And that is what we all need. Humans at their best, at their most vigorous, their youngest, their strongest, eventually grow weary and stumble badly. But God gives strength to the weak and the falling when we wait on Him. Waiting on the Lord is depending on Him. It is recognizing that we are helpless and believing in His power to deliver. And trusting in Him, trusting patiently in Him. Those who do that, who give up on their own efforts to save themselves and look to the Lord, will be given new strength. Instead of falling helplessly to the earth, they will, as it were, have wings like the eagle that flies effortlessly to great heights. They will not only fly, they will run when they need to run. They will be able to walk long distances when they need to walk. They will continually prevail, in other words. They will go from strength to strength, making steady progress toward the end, toward the goal, because they have the limitless resources of the Lord. Those are words of great comfort. Isaiah spoke them to people who needed comfort. They were in despair. They had lost hope. But I'm sure that the mood of those men of Israel is the mood of many Christians today, maybe the mood of some of you here this morning. People who are discouraged and feel that the course of their lives is flowing in a bad way. In fact, the course of life is flowing against them, pushing them back. And Christians experience that. Christians can be defeated. They can be defeated in a myriad of ways. There is moral defeat that Christians experience. They stumble. They fall into sin. Fall into the dirt. And then they feel at times they can't get up. Of course, Satan is there with his fiery darts to plant doubt in the mind and the idea that I'm not worthy. I can't move, progress in the faith. I've failed too miserably and give up in despair. Or if the difficulty of the defeat is not of a moral kind, it can be of a physical and emotional kind that people become overwhelmed by the problems that they have or the events of life that seem to be against them. And sometimes it's in the best of people. It's a good, earnest, diligent Christian worker who looks at the present condition of the church and feels that the cause of Christ will never triumph again. There'll never be another great awakening. There'll never be another reformation. There'll never be renewal within the church. Things are just getting worse and worse, and it can be very discouraging, and we can begin to think that the gospel will never prevail. There'll never be a good response to it. God is speaking here through Isaiah to say, your problem is not your circumstances, as difficult as they may be. And I don't mean to minimize anybody's problems, anybody's difficulties. And Isaiah certainly was not doing that. Judah was facing destruction, captivity, a real problem. But the problem of the nation, the discouragement of the nation, was not due to its circumstances. Their problem was their God was too small. And that's our problem. Realize who God is and what He has done. He is not only willing to save, He is able to save, and the gospel is He will save. He is presently saving lost souls, and He's strengthening His people, enabling them to do what Isaiah said, mount up with the wings of eagles. And He will do that for you. So trust in Him and be patient. Wait on Him. Continue in faith and hope. Persevere. Your deliverance may not come in another hour. It may not come at the end of the day or the end of the week or the end of the month or the end of the year. Or it may come today. God knows. It's in His time, and His time is wisely planned. He will not fail you. He cannot fail His people. It is an impossibility for Him to fail you. And so, as Paul told the Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time or in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. Don't grow weary. Wait on Him. That is comfort. But it is only comfort for those who are in Christ, who have believed in Him, who have quit this foolish effort of trying to save themselves, of doing things that will commend them to God. It is those who say, yes, I am weak, I am frail, I am as nothing before Him, I can offer Him nothing. If I could burn Lebanon like an altar, it wouldn't be anything to Him. It's those who look away from themselves and look to the Lord who are saved. He is, Jesus Christ is, God's Son and the Savior of the world, and He saves all who trust in Him, who give up their own frantic efforts to save themselves and simply look to Him for salvation and trust in Him. So if you've not done that, do that, believe in Christ, and be saved. And being saved, then wait on Him, and you'll see His hand of deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this great chapter. Our attempts to explain it are not very good. We could spend many more weeks on this and not come to the end of it. But then how can anyone expound the infinite eternal God? We praise You as being that kind of God. We will spend eternity studying You, worshiping You, and not even begin to scratch the surface of who You are. We'll never come to the end of it. We'll never really even begin the study of the infinite eternal God. And yet, in Your grace, You've made a covenant with us. By Your grace, You've brought us into union with Yourself. Through Your Son, You've joined us to the triune God. We thank You for that. And thank You that we're in Your hand, we're secure, we give You all the praise and thanks, and it's in Christ's name that we do it. Amen.